When I graduated from seminary in 1981, Susan and Elizabeth, who at that time was only 6 weeks old, and I, we moved from Texas to Pennsylvania to live with my parents because we were sure that God wanted us to serve him and he called us to minister here in the Northeast. I wanted to be local so that I could be available to meet with pulpit committees or to fill vacant pulpits. And perhaps I was a little naive to think that because I had finished 8 years of biblical training at two fine evangelical schools, that churches or Christian institutions would be clamoring for my services. Through the seminary placement service, I was put in contact with numerous churches here in the Northeast that were looking for pastors. And so I sent out letters and resumes. I made inquiries. I spoke in a few churches. But what I discovered was that most of them wanted a seasoned man who had at least 5 years of pastoral experience. And I encountered that age-old conundrum, which is, how can a person gain experience if no one is willing to hire them? Well, 5 months went by. I received one rejection letter after another. And by the time Thanksgiving rolled around, Susan and I were quite discouraged by this. We traveled to Ohio to spend time, the holidays, with her parents and family. And we decided while out there that upon returning, that I would abandon the pursuit of being involved in full-time Christian work. That I would get a job, and evidently I had misunderstood God's call and needed to look in a different direction. But unbeknownst to me, that while my home pastor, while we were out in Ohio, my home pastor, who served on the board of directors of the Walkway Vocational Bible Institute, that he had met with the board over the Thanksgiving break because the Bible instructor had resigned and was leaving at the end of the semester. And without my knowledge, my home pastor recommended me as a possible replacement. So when we arrived at my parents' home, waiting for me was a message from the president of the Walkway inviting me to come for an interview that next weekend. And based on the recommendation of my home pastor, I was offered the job of dean of students, chaplain, and Bible instructor. It was a school of 45 students, so I had my work cut out for me. I took the position. End of December 1981, Susan and Liz and I moved to McElhattan, Pennsylvania. McElhattan. There's a wide spot in the road, basically, close to Lock Haven, Pennsylvania, real close to Woolrich. If you ever had Woolrich clothing, that was made right there. But I served the Lord there at Walkway. 9 months later, evidence of financial improprieties emerged. I learned that the president of the school had set up a bank account in Canada and was funneling money there, but he didn't have money to pay the staff. And so we actually worked there for 9 months, got paid for three, and lived the rest of the time on faith. God provided for us, but I learned about that, and I had to confront him with what I knew, which resulted in resigning from my position. I was again in the job market. This time I thought that surely churches would be interested in me for pastoral positions, since I now had experience teaching college-level Bible. And I was a year older. I was 28, soon to be 29 years of age. But I found out that 1 year experience was not enough. And I went from place to place, church to church, spoke and so on, but every time they said, we want somebody with more experience. And again, in a long story too long for this morning, unbeknownst to me, my home pastor recommended me to some close friends who were in leadership at the North Hills Bible Church. They were out to eat one Friday night to celebrate his birthday. Actually, my home pastor and the friend both had birthdays the same day, so they were out together. And during the course of the meal, the friend was saying what trouble they were having with their pastor. And that was on a Friday night. Sunday morning, the pastor resigned, just out of the blue. Nothing. But while during this dinner time, my home pastor told them about my situation, said he would highly recommend me. And so when the pastor unexpectedly resigned, the newly formed pulpit committee contacted me. I preached a few times. I'll never forget when they called me the first time. My brother had called me on the phone just prior to their call, and so he was going to call me right back. And so when he called, when I got the phone call, I picked it up and I said, "City Morgue, you stab him, I'll slab him." And here it was, this pulpit committee had called me. Fortunately, they were so nervous they didn't hear what I said. I'll never forget that. But I went there, I preached a few times, met with them, and even though I was just a young man with 1 year experience, they extended to me the call based primarily on the recommendation of my home pastor. And from these and subsequent experiences, I've learned that many times it's not what you know, but rather who you know, that makes the difference between being gainfully employed or not. One's connections in this world can make all the difference in our lives. Now, it's not what we know, but rather who we know that makes a big difference in one's connection with God. For if it depended upon what one knows, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time would have had the advantage. For they were highly educated in the law of God and had developed over time a regimented religious ritual and practice. But they did not know God nor recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, did not know much when it came to religious training in Judaism. But as Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 for preaching the gospel, Acts 4:13 reveals that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't what Peter and John knew, but rather who they knew. That relationship that they had with Jesus Christ that was on display that day. Now, Christianity, I've often heard it said, Christianity is not a religion but a relationship. Well, that's partially true. Christianity is a religion. It is a religion, for it does have an established practice, organization, and doctrinal dogma. But it's more than a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the question is, what kind of relationship is it? Is it a cold business associate kind of relationship? Are we mere acquaintances? Do we merely know of him, know something about him? Do we know him enough to talk to him from time to time? Is it like so many family relationships are? They're cordial, but not really intimate. What kind of relationship does Jesus Christ desire to have with you and I? Might surprise you to know that Jesus Christ desires to have a deep, abiding, loving friendship with you. He desires to call you and I his dear friend. For notice what Jesus says in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 9. John 15, beginning at verse 9. Says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus says to you and I, you are my friends. You are my friends. Now the question is, what kind of friends? You know, that term friends, that term can have a spectrum of meaning, from mere acquaintances to close bosom buddies. On Facebook, I have 451 friends. Now I use that term loosely, because for my friends on Facebook include people that I've met only once or twice in my life, or who are friends with some of my other friends who wanted to be a friend of mine. And so they, you know, the kind of a grandfather type of friend. I have a number of friends that I've not seen or spoken to in 45 years. People that I went to college with, new in college. When I went to, we went to a real small school, it was only 200 and some students at the Bible college where my wife and I went and met. And so it was a small school. We knew everybody. Everybody knew us. 4 years we shared life together. We ministered together, went on chorale trips together. And we have memories that bind us together as a result of that. They are my friends. Other of my friends are friends from my seminary days. Still others are part of my ministry past. Former church members and acquaintances who want to keep up with what we are doing today in our lives. And still others are extended family members, nieces and nephews and their relatives. Some of you are my Facebook friends. We are more than just Facebook friends, for we are share life and ministry together today. And I consider you, who are part of our church family here, you are part of my friends. We are friends. But you know, I can probably count on two hands the number of very, very close friends that I have. Friends with whom I can share what's on my heart. What is really bothering me. What is really going on in the inside of me. Close friends. My dearest friend is my wife, and we've been friends for 48 years now, I guess. I'll be married 45, but friends before that. We weren't enemies before that, but friends then. But that's another story. My daughters and sons-in-laws, of course, would fall into that category, too, of close, dear friends. My mom as well. Now, when Jesus says, you are my friends, what kind of friend are we? Are we just mere acquaintances, a follower from a distance? What kind of friends are we? Well, look how Jesus describes the friendship in verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, may I say, in one sense, you and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are servants, or we are slaves, bond slaves, doulos, of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for he says, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and your spirit, which are God's. Jesus Christ has bought us. He bought us from the slave market of sin. He's bought us with his precious blood. He has redeemed us. We now belong to him. He owns us. We are his. And so we are now servants of Christ. But we are more than servants. We are now his friends. You know, back in biblical times, slaves or servants did not usually have a close relationship with their earthly masters. The slave would not normally know what the master was planning to do. He was not privy to what was going on. He knew what his job was to do, and he did the job. And masters didn't have to explain themselves to their servants. They merely said, "Jump." And the servant was expected to ask, "How high do you want me to jump?" You know, just to do what he said to do. No questions asked. But Jesus has called us friends. In both the courts of the Roman emperors and the kings of the Middle East, there was a select group called the friends of the king or friends of the emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. They even had the right to come into the bedchamber at the beginning of the day. The king would talk with them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, or to his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. Now, it is that kind of intimate access that Jesus graciously grants to his friends. We are friends of the king. Now, because we are his friends, we are privy to inside information that others cannot know, for Jesus has shared with us all things that he heard from his Father. You know, much of Jesus' teaching was in the form of a parable. A parable is a story with a spiritual point or message. And Jesus was a great storyteller. Every place he went, he told stories. And people loved to listen to them, but few understood the point that he was making. And they could not. His disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given." Mysteries is defined in Scripture in Colossians 1:26 as information which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you have seen and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." They were not privy to the full revelation of God to mankind like we are today. The people in the Old Testament didn't have the New Testament times, and so they didn't know the full story like we know today. We're privy to it all. We today have a full picture concerning salvation. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Neither the Old Testament prophets who prophesied the coming of the Messiah nor the host of angels surrounding God's throne understood the full story of redemption like we do today." They were not privy to that information like we are because we are Jesus' friends. But what sets us apart as Jesus' friends is not only we are privy to new information, but that Jesus Christ has given to us the Spirit of God who gives us the ability to understand spiritual truth. Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the man which doesn't have the Spirit of God, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." You and I have living within us the Spirit of God, who is the resident teacher, who enables us to understand and interpret spiritual truth so we can understand it and apply it to our lives. So my friends, as Jesus' friends, we are privy to that full revelation from God. We have the Scriptures. We have the Spirit of God living within us so that we can understand what the Bible says and what the Scriptures teach. So we are insiders, in a sense. We are in the know because of that close relationship with Jesus Christ. But the friendship that we have with Jesus is much deeper than just mere friends of the King or confidence for people in whom Jesus can confide. But it is a love relationship. It is a love relationship. As Jesus' friends, we are deeply loved by him. We are his dearest friends. For look what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." I also have loved you. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? That really is. And is an incredible statement to think about. The love relationship between the Father and the Son, it extends back to eternity past. For you, that is, the Father loved me, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundations of the world. John 17, verse 24. See, at the beginning of John, Jesus' earthly ministry, at his baptism, those present heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is the Son I loved. Because of the Father's love for the Son, he has given all things into his hands. And because the Father loves his Son, he shows him all things that he himself does. And the reason Jesus said that the Father loved the Son is because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. The love relationship between God the Father and God the Son forms the pattern for the Son's relationship, his love relationship with you and I. That same intimate love relationship which Jesus had with his Father is the same intimacy we can have with Jesus Christ. But for us to enjoy that sense of intimacy with Christ, we have to abide in his love. We need to abide in his love. But what does it mean? What does that mean to abide in his love? Well, the same way that Jesus has always remained in his Father's love. For notice what verse 10 says. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Obedience. Out of love for the Father, Jesus obeyed. Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." John 8:29. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And we are called upon to love Jesus in that same way, to keep his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." We love, John says, because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. We are the recipients of his love. And because we are the objects of Christ's great love, we too are to keep his commandments. By keeping his commandments, we abide in Christ's love. Now, this does not mean that if we fail to keep his commandments, that Jesus Christ no longer loves us. Not at all. Like Paul, we are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, Absolutely nothing can ever sever the love relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and you. And what we lose, though, is that sense of closeness, that sense of intimacy, of oneness with Jesus. We miss out on experiencing the blessings of that close relationship with Christ, of living in harmony and in peace with Christ. You know, it's kind of hard to explain. It's almost like a marriage relationship. It's really hard to explain. You can explain some things about marriage, but you can't really explain that dynamic, that love relationship that's there. It's hard to put that into words. The same thing here. That sense of intimacy, the blessings that we miss out, that love relationship as we abide in Him and He abides in us, that sense that all is well with my soul, that sense of, that is lost when we fail to obey the Lord, fail to keep His commandments. Now Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But what has Jesus commanded us? John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Loving one another. You know, a lawyer came to Jesus testing him. That's what lawyers do. With this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of all? To which Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, the whole of the Old Testament, all those requirements in the law, they can be all summarized. They're all included in those two commandments. You love God with all your heart, and you love one another. You love your neighbor. And that first, the love for God is supremely. The second, love your neighbor, love others. Right before his death, Jesus would issue a new commandment, which is really a modification of the second commandment. For John 13:34 reveals a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We are to love one another, not just love our neighbor as ourselves, but he's talking to the group of apostles, the group of believers that were there. He says we are to love one another. Now John got it. He understood correctly what Jesus required, but he modifies the first command, for he writes in 1 John 3, and this is his commandment, that we should, who believe on the name of his Son of God, Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. Loving God means that I believe in Jesus. Loving God means I believe in Jesus. I trust in him. I've committed my life to him. I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus and Jesus loves me, I love those who love Jesus. A friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. A friend of Jesus loves Jesus' friends. Now, that's a daunting standard, isn't it? For our love for each other is set forth in Jesus' words, as I have loved you. We are to love as Jesus loved us. This does not mean that we can love to the limitless extent or in the perfect manner that Jesus does, but it does mean that the love we are to have for one another is more than just mere sentimentality or superficial attachment. It's a kind of love. Jesus has mined the full extent of it when he describes it in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. Now, Jesus did just that, didn't he? And more for you and I. For at the time when Jesus died for us, we were not his friends. In fact, we were his enemies. But he died to make us his friends. Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. My friends, we were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. And Jesus Christ gave his life for you and I. When we were weak, ungodly sinners, he gave his life for you and I. For he made him, the Bible says, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as Peter states the same in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Of course, this love of Christ cannot in every sense be a pattern for our lives, loves towards one another. For I cannot take upon myself your sin and die in your place to secure your pardon and forgiveness. Only Jesus could do that. But we can sacrificially give of ourselves for the benefit of other people. Echoing the words of Jesus in this passage, John writes, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And lest we misunderstood what this sacrificial love looks like, John continues, but whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. The friends of Jesus express their love, not by sentimental words, but by humbly meeting each other's needs. A friend of Jesus loves Jesus' friend. Now, as Jesus' dearest friends, we're privy to that full revelation of God to mankind. And as his dearest friends, by obeying his commands, we experience a close, intimate, personal relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And because we love Jesus, we love his friends. Thirdly, as Jesus' friends, dearest friends, we have been specially chosen to serve him. Specially chosen to serve him. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, normally, back in those days, would-be disciples would approach a rabbi that they wanted to follow. And over time, a relationship would slowly develop from casual acquaintances to students to friend, and perhaps even to a close friend. But the friendship that we enjoy with Jesus did not come about in that way. Instead, Jesus chose us to be his friend. He chose us to be his friends. Jesus had said earlier, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Jesus' friends are drawn to Jesus by the Father. We are chosen in him, as Paul says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Throughout Scripture, there are two parallel truths that run like two rails on the same track. One rail is that God has chosen us for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the second rail that runs through Scripture is that salvation is offered to the whosoever will. That God's sovereignty and human responsibility do not negate each other. Now, we've been chosen. But the fact that Jesus chose us to be his friends eliminates any pretense of pride that we might feel. You know, Paul writes this, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Instead, Jesus chooses the foolish. He chooses the weak. He chooses the base. He chooses the nobodies of this world. He doesn't choose, normally doesn't choose the most brightly lit bulb in the room. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that so no flesh should glory in his presence, but that we should glory, let him glory in the Lord. But not only did Jesus chose us to be his friend, but he also appointed us to his service. You and I have been set apart. We've been ordained for special service. Our service, special area, I believe, is linked to the gifts that God, the Spirit of God, has given to us, a special ability to serve him. And we've not only been appointed and gifted, we've also been commissioned to go into all the world and to bear fruit, fruit that will remain. We are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. But what is this fruit that will remain? I believe Jesus answers that question in John 4, where he says to his disciples, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." The fruit that remains, the fruit for eternal life, are men and women. Are men and women who come to Christ through our combined ministry of sowing and reaping. You know, when we proclaim the gospel, those who respond savingly to it become fruit that will remain forever. You know, that's the only thing we can take to heaven with us. Everything else we're going to leave behind. You know, when I heard somebody say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, everything you leave behind. But what we can take to heaven are people that come to faith in Christ through our ministry. See, being a friend of Jesus doesn't mean that I just sit around idly, enjoy the fellowship with Jesus, having an enhanced understanding of God and his word, experiencing Jesus' love for me and expressing it through loving others, friends of Jesus, while the world surrounding me goes to hell. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We've been saved to serve. Our friendship with Jesus means that I'm going to represent him in my world. I'm going to serve him using the gifts or gifts that God has given to me, the abilities that he's given. I may sow, others may water, some may reap, but together we're going to rejoice as fruit. Eternal fruit is produced. So as Jesus' friends, we are privy to the full revelation of God to man. We are people in the know. We are insiders. Because of our special relationship with Jesus Christ. As Jesus' dearest friends, by obeying his commands, we experience a close, intimate, personal, sweet fellowship with Jesus and with Jesus' friends. And as Jesus' dearest friends, we've been chosen, we've been appointed, we've been commissioned to bear fruit that will remain and to serve our Lord out of love for him. Now, Christianity is more than a religion. It's a relationship. It's not what we know, but rather who we know that makes all the difference in this world. So I ask you today, are you today one of Jesus' dearest friends? When he sent you a friend's request, did you click on the accept button? Accept him. Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you realize you're a sinner? Alienated from God, unable to save yourself or earn your way into God's favor, and you understand the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins as your substitute, that he paid in full the penalty of death which your sin required and fully satisfied the righteous demands of his holy Father. Upon him was laid your sin as he died for the sins of mankind. Do you understand? That he offers to you the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, a restored relationship with God, if you but repent of your sins and trust him for your salvation. You know, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all it takes. For as John recounts that he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe, those who receive, become not only children of God, but they become dear friends of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are Jesus' friend this morning, then the privileges that characterize the friends of Christ also carry with them corresponding responsibilities. While we might have inside information and knowledge of the revelation of divine truth, we need to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to study God's word and understand what it says. And while it might be in our DNA to love one another, we are still commanded to fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently. Those who have been granted the privilege of bearing fruit must submit to the Father's pruning so that we can bear more fruit. The Lord's promise of answered prayer demands we, his friends, pray effectively and unceasingly. In short, we have been granted the inestimable privilege of being called friends of Jesus Christ. Because of that, we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So are we today living like a friend of Christ? And are we today enjoying the deep, enriching, intimate love relationship of Jesus' dearest friends? And as a Jesus' dear friend, are we loving his other friends as well?